some of the popular slogans that we hear day in and day out perhaps are more representative of what Americans really believe, and sometimes even what American Christians believe, than what the Scripture teaches. Think with me about some of these sayings. I've got my rights. Or, I'm going to look out for number one. Or what about this one? Do unto others before they do unto you. Or shoot first and ask questions later. Or it's none of your business. Or I don't get mad, I just get even. Ever heard anything like that? Of course you have. Perhaps you've even been guilty at times of making such statements. Well, nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount do we find the countercultural thrust of the ministry of Jesus and of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And we said at the outset of this series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount that this is countercultural. It goes in the face of our American culture. But nowhere do we find it more starkly different, more vividly different than in the text for our consideration this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42 is our text for today. And I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we look at this one paragraph here, beginning with verse 38 and continuing through verse 42. Now, four times prior to this saying, Jesus has said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." This is the fifth one of those statements. There's one to come next Sunday. But look in verse 38. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." I suppose if I could just take the message of this passage and the message of this sermon today and try to sum it up into one simple statement, I would quote Oswald Chambers. You've heard me quote him in this very statement in the past, in which Chambers said, "The only right that a Christian has is the right to give up his rights." And so this morning I want you to think with me about this theme, yield your rights. For in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is saying that his disciples should yield their rights for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom, for effective witness in the world. And so think with me this morning about yielding our rights. As I have studied through this passage, it's clear to me that in this paragraph of Scripture, there are four rights or four examples of rights that Jesus identifies. Now, I don't believe these rights, these list of four rights are an exclusive list. I believe there are others, and I believe this listing of four rights or four examples of rights that as Christians we are to yield are simply suggestive. But let's think about them. First of all, I want you to see with me in verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, "Yield your right to retaliate." Jesus is saying that as his disciples. Now, remember, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed not to the entire universe, not to everybody in the world, not to unbelievers, but the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to those of us who are the followers of the Lord Jesus. And in verses 38 and 39, Jesus says we are to yield our right to retaliate. Look in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." Well, where was that said? Well, it was said several places in the Old Testament, but before that, a statement very similar to this was found in the Code of Hammurabi, who was the ruler over ancient Babylon from 2285 BC to 2242 BC. I just want to quote to you a part of that ancient code. "If a man has caused the loss of a gentleman's eye, his eye one shall cause to be lost. If he has shattered a gentleman's limb, one shall shatter his limb. If he has made the tooth out of a man fall out, one shall make his tooth fall out. And so that predates the time of Abraham. But during the days of the wilderness wanderings, when the Lord gave the law to his people through Moses, we find a very similar statement in Exodus, Leviticus, and in Numbers. We won't turn there, but just listen carefully. From Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint a penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And then in Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. And if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted on him. And then from Deuteronomy 19, 21. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. And so when Jesus says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the law of Moses. Now, to some of you, that may sound very harsh and vindictive, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it sounds like some kind of bloodthirst feud somewhere. But I want you to see with me that when this code was imposed in ancient times, it was imposed to see that retaliation or revenge did not get out of hand. In other words, if somebody came up to you and plucked your eye out in retaliation, you were not permitted to take both of their eyes out. You could only see that justice was done through the courts of law, and one eye was taken out. If somebody came up to you in a fit of anger, or they struck you with their fist, and one of your teeth happened to be knocked out, you don't ball up your fist and see how many teeth in their mouth you can knock out. And while you're at it, cut off a couple of fingers just for good measure. Not at all. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this was an endeavor to legislate justice so that revenge did not take hold. And this teaching here is foundational to all justice. In other words, what was said in Old Testament times was, let the punishment fit the crime. Let it be commensurate with the crime. Not under punishment or over punishment, but equal punishment in accordance with the nature of the crime. But having seen that, I want you to look in verse 39, for here we find that Jesus adds to and takes this teaching a step further. This is really quite revolutionary. In verse 39, Jesus said, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, is it not obvious that when Jesus says, don't resist an evil person, but turn the other cheek, that's a countercultural saying? Indeed it is. Because the natural response, the response of the natural man and the response of the carnal person is to, if somebody strikes you, is to strike back. You don't have to think about that. You just respond that way. And Jesus is calling his disciples to a higher lifestyle than that. He's saying, don't retaliate. Now, the question that came to my mind this week as I was studying this text, and I'm sure perhaps it's already come to the mind of many of you, is this. It's what we might call the big question about this text. What about evildoers? Is there really no place then for Christians to be involved in justice? Is there no place to restrain evildoers? And in particular, certainly this question must be addressed. What about the attack on the United States on September 11, when the terrorists attacked our land? In light of this statement by Jesus, are we to say that Christians are not to be involved or not to be a part of the war on terror that's being taken place even as we gather here? So what is the answer to that? And what is the proper Christian response? Well, there was a famous Russian novelist by the name of Leo Tolstoy. And in a difficult time in his life, he turned to the Scriptures. And he was particularly drawn to the Sermon on the Mount. And he read the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over. And he came to the conviction that in the light of what Jesus says in this paragraph that we're looking at this morning, and he wrote down his thoughts about it in a book entitled What I Believe, he decided and determined that those who follow Jesus Christ are not to be involved in the police force. They're not to be involved in the military. They're not to be involved in the courts of law at all. They are to abstain from all of that. Now, is Tolstoy correct? Is that what Jesus intended? I don't want to make the case this morning. That's not at all what Jesus intended. If you take a verse out of its context and you isolate it, you can make it say most anything that you want it to say. In order for us to understand this passage and exactly what Jesus intended, we need to look elsewhere in the Scripture. You see, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then it's all trustworthy. And because it's all given by inspiration of God, and because God does not change, then God does not contradict Himself in the Scripture. And so what God says in one place complements or helps us to understand what He says in another place of Scripture. And so go with me now to Romans chapter 13, and we'll come back to Matthew 5 in a moment. But go with me to Romans chapter 13, and we'll look there in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, while you're finding that, let me just remind you of a few instances in the New Testament where there is an account of someone who was involved in military service. In the days of John the Baptist, and he was preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and people were going out to the Jordan to be baptized by John, when some soldiers came there and heard his preaching, John said to them, repent, but he never said to them, demonstrate your repentance by getting out of the Roman military. There was another occasion when Jesus had an encounter with a Roman centurion who had a sick child, and he was concerned. And so Jesus was requested to heal this sick person, and he did. And he commended this Roman centurion who had the charge of 100 Roman soldiers under him. He commended him for his great faith. But there was no hint that Jesus suggested that he needed to leave the Roman military. And then there was the case of the conversion of Cornelius. And you remember those miraculous circumstances where the vision came to Peter while he was taking a nap one day to go to this home of Cornelius and there tell this God-fearing Gentile about Jesus and how to be saved. And he went there and he preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit fell on them and Cornelius and his household were saved. But there's no suggestion there that it was ever said to Cornelius, you need to get out of the Roman military in order to follow Christ. So we see case after case after case of this in the New Testament. Now, in Romans 13, we have a very clear teaching regarding the role of government and the police and the military under the design of God. Look in chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Let me just pause here after this first verse and say that wherever there is governmental authority, it is there by design of God. It may be a democratically elected government like we have in the United States. It may be some totalitarian dictatorship. In fact, when Paul penned these words to the Roman Christians, Rome was the world superpower. And they rule the known world. And the Roman government was very brutal and very cruel and very totalitarian. And yet Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says there is no governing authority except that which God has established. So it's not true just to say that God establishes just the benevolent governments, but not the evil governments, because God does. God raises up one and puts down another. And sometimes God gives righteous rulers to a righteous people. And that's God's blessing. But God's judgment on an evil people is evil rulers. But in either case, the Scripture says that government has been established by God. Now look in verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. In other words, you don't have to worry about being pulled over for a speeding ticket if you drive within the speed law. You don't have to be worried about being arrested and sent to prison for bank robbery if you don't rob a bank. The law enforcers, police, hold no terror to those who obey the law. Look in verse 4. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear a sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And so whether it's a judge in a court of law, or a policeman on the street, or a soldier on the front line somewhere, or some other governmental official, the government has been established by God to bring about justice, to protect the innocent, and to bring to justice the evildoers and the lawbreakers. Now, that is a part of God's design. In fact, the scripture says that these officials are God's servants. When we think of God's servants, we usually think of a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist, but the scripture says that a governor or a mayor or a military man or a policeman, these are God's ministers as well. And that's the unique role that they've been called by God to fulfill. Now, having seen that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. We've seen that justice is the responsibility of government. There is a place for evildoers and lawbreakers to be restrained, to be punished, to be incarcerated, to be imprisoned. Now, having said that, as believers, we need to recognize that is the government's responsibility and not my responsibility. So that if someone breaks in my home, I don't have the right under God to do anything I want to the lawbreaker if I can capture him. It is not my prerogative to do that. I'm not the justice. God has established his justice and put it in place. So what about this, where Jesus says in verse 39, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, I would suggest that Jesus is the model for us. The night he was arrested and betrayed, and he stood before Pilate, and what do? They smote him again and again and again on the face. And Jesus did not resist them. To do so would have neutralized God's eternal plan of redemption. What Jesus is saying here is that as individual followers in his kingdom, we're not to retaliate. We're to express forbearance, forgiveness, love. I think of John Selwyn, who was a missionary to the South Sea Islands. And he had a school there for the children. And there was a young boy who came from another island to be a student in the school. And he was incorrigible. He was just a mean kid. And they had trouble restraining him. He was just angry, lost his temper. And on one occasion, he struck John Selwyn in the face. And John Selwyn just simply turned and walked away. As it turned out, the boy was so mean he had to be dismissed from the school, and he was sent back to his home island. Many years passed. This young boy grew into a man, and he lived a very wicked life, a rebellious life. And as he was dying, he remembered the teaching he had gotten from John Selwyn. And he called for some Christian friends to come and help him put his faith and trust in Christ. And there on his deathbed, he repented of his sins and he trusted in Christ, and he was to be baptized. And the custom in that particular place was, if you're baptized, to take a Christian name, a different name. And they asked him, what would you like your Christian name to be? And he said, call me John Selwyn, because he taught me what Christ was like that day when I struck him. John Selwyn yielded his rights to retaliate, and it resulted this man coming to Christ. Perhaps we might see more people come to know Christ if we were not so quick to stand up for our rights, but were willing to yield our rights for the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon said of this passage and of Christians, we are to be the anvil when bad men are the hammers. And there are plenty of bad men who want to hammer God's people, and we're not to retaliate. First time I was in India a few years ago, I was down in Hyderabad to speak to young evangelists who are a part of the Operation Mobilization ministry there, their conference center. And there was a young man there that I met. He was a little short guy. He came with about here on me. I remember his name because it's a Bible name. His name is Moses. And I was so taken with Moses, I said, I need to have my photograph made with this young man, which I did. And I have it in my prayer closet to remind me to pray for him. Moses had been beaten by militant Hindus 5 times for preaching the gospel on the streets. 2 times he had been beaten unconscious for preaching on the streets. And this is what he said to me. He said, I'm going back on the streets. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel of the grace of God. That's what it's all about. You say you can retaliate if you want to, or you can yield your right to retaliate. Let God take care of the justice. Let the court of laws take care of justice. You say, well, the court of laws sometimes miscarry justice. Sometimes they do. You can be sure there is a day of justice coming. Justice will be done. And dear friends, well, you and I don't want to fall under the wrath of a just God. We want His mercy and His grace. And Jesus is saying in this passage, yield your rights. Yield your right to retaliate. Now, there's a second example He gives us in verse 40. The second example is this. Yield your right to comfort. We should yield our right to be comfortable. You say, I don't see that in the passage, but just listen to me. Hold on. I think you'll see it in a moment. Verse 40, Jesus said, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, that sounds like you're giving up your legal rights, but it's really not that. It's a right to comfort. You see, in the first century world in which Jesus lived, there were those people who were relatively poor. Many of them were poor. And they would sleep in, oftentimes, they would sleep in what they would wear. Now, when Jesus talks about the cloak here, that's equivalent to our outer garment. And when he talks about the tunic, that's equivalent to an inner garment, or perhaps a shirt, and then the cloak would be the coat over the shirt. And if you were sued, and in a court of law in Jesus' day, the judge ruled that you had to give up your cloak and your tunic, that is your inner garment and your outer garment, the law was such that because you would sleep in your outer garment, that would be like a blanket or a quilt or a sleeping bag, the law was such that even if it was awarded to the person who won the lawsuit at night, he had to return your outer garment because it was your covering to keep you comfortable at night. And then you would give it back the next day, and then he'd return it every night, so back and forth, so that you would be comfortable. And so when Jesus says here, yield your right to your tunic and your cloak, he's saying yield your right to be comfortable. Now, we Americans, we have many creature comforts, do we not? I think for most of us, we have them so many, and we've had them for so long that we tend to forget how comfortable we have it. And one of the great advantages of traveling in the two-thirds world is you see that most of the people in the world don't have the comforts that we have. I think about the fact that this morning I got up and had a hot shower. I expect most of you did as well. I'm glad I didn't have a cold shower. I'm glad I could have a hot shower, but some folks can't have any kind of shower unless they go down to the river. When you and I got up this morning, I woke up to a warm home. We have central heat. I expect most of us here have central heat. Now, I enjoy a fireplace, but I'm thankful that I don't have to get up every morning when it's freezing outside and build a fire to heat the home. A fire is just sort of an extra luxury. But we have central heat. That's a creature comfort. When I came to work this morning, I came in an automobile. I didn't have to walk. I'd be surprised if there's anybody here today that walked to be here at worship today. Nothing wrong with walking, but it's certainly quicker and more convenient and more comfortable to be able to get in an automobile and ride to the experience of corporate worship. But most of the people in the world will never own an automobile. It's just not going to happen. They don't have it, and unless things change, it's not going to happen. But we do, and it's easy for us to fall in love with our creature comforts, to fall in love with our indoor toilets and our hot showers, and to fall in love with all the things that we just take for granted that make life so painless for us. And Jesus is saying there comes a time when we should be willing to give up our comforts for His sake. To be able to give up those things that are not evil in themselves, they're very pleasant. But by the giving up of those things, we can somehow help take the gospel to those who don't ever know, who've never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but think about some of our missionaries. Now, the fact of the matter is that most of the missionaries that I've visited with across the years live a fairly simple lifestyle, but it's fairly compatible to what Americans have. But there's some that live right on the edge. They live right on the frontier, if you please. They have what's called squatty potty. Now, I'll just let you imagine what that might be. But it's not what you want to experience when you need to go to the restroom. And many of them don't have hot and cold running water. They may have a bag shower. And many of them don't have electricity 24 hours a day. They have maybe a generator for a couple hours at night. Why would people do that? I mean, why would a sane person leave the comforts of the United States and go out to a place on some isolated place somewhere in the two-thirds world and live like that? To yield their comforts like that simply because of passion for the glory of God among the nations. You see, the lifestyle to which Jesus calls us is a radical lifestyle. It's a radical lifestyle of yielding our rights so that other people might have the privilege to hear the gospel of the Son of God and embrace His salvation and to know the joy and peace which comes only from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a part of that, if we're going to take the gospel to all the nations, is we learn to yield our rights, including the rights to our comfort. Now, there's a third example given in verse 41. Look in verse 41. Here Jesus says, yield your right to do the minimum required. We are to yield our right to do the minimum required. Look in verse 41. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In the day in which Jesus spoke these were very, very radical words. I mean, can you imagine? Here are Jesus, He's teaching the disciples, and others are there, part of the crowd, they're listening. And when Jesus says, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, His listeners, His audience knew exactly what He was talking about. Because Rome ruled the Jewish people, Rome ruled Palestine, and the Roman soldiers had the authority to come up to a Jewish man and say to him, you carry my backpack 1 mile. Now, that was just common knowledge. Now, a Jewish man only had to go 1 mile, but he did have to go one. And when Jesus said, if someone comes up to you and compels you to go 1 mile, Jesus said, don't just stop at mile marker number one, but Jesus said, you just keep on going and you go a second mile. Now, that was radical. That was countercultural. It's countercultural today. Think about it. What Jesus is saying in here is this. If you and I will yield our rights just to do the minimum necessary to get along, and we'll go a little bit further, we'll give more than 100%, it'll make a difference. You know, I think about people who have a job, and maybe they work from 8 to 5 or whenever, and they spend the last hour of every day watching the clock, just waiting for the whistle to blow at 5 o'clock or for the clock to strike 5 so they can leave. They're not interested in seeing how much they can do for the business and the corporation, but what they're interested in doing is seeing just how little they can do, just what is the minimum that I can get by with. Now, put yourself in the shoes of a man who is your employer. Let's say you have a job and you're a believer and you want to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, but your employer, he's not a believer. In fact, he might be a little bit cynical about faith and about Jesus and about the Bible. And you're trying to witness to him. Now, if you're the kind of employee, you just try to do the least you can do, just do the minimum and no more, then he's not going to give you much time or attention if you try to share the gospel with him. On the other hand, If you're one of those second-mile Christians, you're willing to work late occasionally to help them out in a tight. You're willing to go the second mile or the third mile. You're willing to come early sometimes, or maybe to work part of a Saturday sometimes just to help the business out. You can be sure that your credibility as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ will be greatly enhanced in that unbeliever's thought patterns. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't just do the minimum you have to do. Yield your rights to go beyond the minimum. Think about it like this. Let's just think we're in the first century world in which Jesus had lived and taught. And let's say there's a Jewish man. He's out in a field one day. And down the road comes a Roman soldier. And he's got this big backpack on his back, and he's exhausted. And he sees this Jewish man in the field, and he knows that he has the authority to compel this Jewish man to carry his backpack a mile. And so he says, hey, you over there, come here. And the Jewish man, he knows immediately what's about to happen. And he doesn't like it. He doesn't like Romans. He's never liked Romans. They've been oppressive. And his first reaction is, oh, no. And he begins to swear and curse under his breath. And he begrudgingly goes over to where the Roman soldier is because he knows what's going to happen. And the soldier says, hey, I want you to take my pack and carry it for me. And so with a little anger in his heart, and he puts the pack on his back and he begins to walk off with this soldier. They're walking step by step. And he knows that by law he's got to go a mile, and he hates every step of the way, and he's grumbling. He's talking bad to this Roman soldier. But the Roman soldier has the upper hand because they are the conquering people, and this man has to do what he says. And so he murmurs and he mutters and he curses and the terrible mile, and when he gets to the end of the mile, he takes the backpack off and he throws it down. He says, there, I've done what I was supposed to do. He turns and he walks away in anger, goes back home, kicks a dog, bangs his fist on the barn door, goes inside. His wife said, what's the matter, sweetheart? He says, it's those blankety-blank Romans. And she says, it's okay, let me fix you some supper. He says, I don't want any supper, I don't want to hear anything about it, just leave me alone. That'd be a fairly normal reaction, I would think, for most Jewish men of that day. On the other hand, let's suppose that same Roman soldier is coming down the road another day, and he's tired and weary, and he knows he could compel a Jewish man to carry his backpack, and he sees a man out in the field, and he says, hey, you over there, come over here. But this man's a little different. He comes over, and he's got a smile on his face. He says, yes, sir, what can I do for you? He says, I want you to carry my pack. He says, be happy to, puts it on. They take off together down the road. While they're walking down the road, this Jewish man says, hey, tell me about what it's like to be in the Roman military. Tell me what it's like to live in Rome. I've always wondered what it'd be like to go to Rome. By the way, tell me about your family. You got a wife? You got kids? Tell me about your life. And so he strikes up this conversation with this Roman soldier, and the Roman soldier's really taken back because he's never had anything like this to happen to him. He doesn't know what's going on. They come to the end of mile marker one. The Jewish man has done his duty. He's done the minimum required. He has every right to put the backpack down and to go back about his business. But instead, when the Roman soldier expects the Jewish man to put the backpack down, the Jewish man says, oh, by the way, there's an oasis up here about another mile. Why don't we just keep on going and I'll just keep carrying it for you? You're tired and I'm okay, and I'll just carry your backpack for you. And now you can be sure the curiosity in the mind and heart of this Roman soldier is really aroused. And so they go along for this second mile, and he's asking questions and asking and making comments and thoughts. And along the way, this Roman soldier says to this Jewish man, by the way, he said, I've never met anybody quite like you. What's up? What's happening with you? I mean, why are you doing this? And the Jewish man says, well, you ever heard anybody named Jesus? And he says, no, I can't say that I have. He said, well, Jesus was a great teacher who came from God. And I heard him once. He was on this mountain giving this message. And in this message, he said, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, he said, don't just go 1 mile, go 2 miles. And he said, I'm just doing what Jesus taught me to do because Jesus changed my life. He forgave me my sins. He gave me eternal life. And my life is different because of Jesus. And I'm just trying to follow Jesus. Now you tell me. Who do you think is going to have an opportunity to bear witness for Christ? Those that just go the first mile and stop, or those that go the second mile and beyond? I think the answer is obvious. And if we're going to have the impact for Jesus in our offices and in the classroom and on the ball fields and in the neighborhood and among our in our homes that we ought to have, it's going to be absolutely necessary that we become second-mile Christians, that we yield our right to do the minimum and go beyond that which is expected. Now, there's a fourth example, and then I'm done. The fourth example is in verse 42. It is simply this: we must yield our right to ownership of possessions. Jesus teaches in verse 42, yield your right to the ownership of possessions. Look in verse 42. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, this is not a call to just give money to any drunk somewhere who's going to go out and buy more booze. But it is a clear call from Jesus to recognize that God owns everything, and we're not the owners, we're the stewards. And therefore, since we are the stewards, it's God's to dispense as He chooses. And so we're to be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit so that we share some of the abundance which God has given to us with those who have need. It was Jesus Himself who said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. You see, someone tried to make an indictment on the Christian faith by saying, that's all you Christians think about is give, give, give. I want to suggest that's one of the best definitions I know of Christianity is give. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him might have everlasting life. And we're never more like the Lord God than when we give. And so those of us who have much, and can I say it, that's most of us in this room, we are very fluent. Those of us who have much should yield our right to hold on to our much and open our hands and share with others that they might have some. That's what Jesus is teaching here. I mean, you come to a place where you can only use so much, so many dollars and cents, so many stocks and bonds, so much real estate, and somewhere along the way, it becomes counterproductive and it begins to become idolatrous to us. And the way to overcome that is to be a gracious giver. I just share one story, and then I'm done. I was in Birmingham last Wednesday. And while I was there, I went by the hospital, Children's Hospital in Birmingham, to visit with Jason and Amanda Henson and their little daughter, who's maybe 3 years of age, Madison. Daughter Madison. She has a cancer that's been growing in her body for a long time. And, you know, after they went to Birmingham, they discovered that she has this tumor. And her prognosis in this world is not very optimistic. And so they want to be with her as much as they can. And Jason had gone to Birmingham to be a student at Southeastern Bible College. And soon after he got there, his student plans had to be changed because of the critical illness of his daughter. And so he got employment, but it kept him away from his daughter. And they got in a good church there, Raleigh Avenue Baptist Church, where my friend David Prince is pastor. But this is what I'm getting at. This is what they told me. There's a businessman. I didn't ask for his name. There's a businessman there in the church who had compassion for Jason and Amanda, and their little girl, Madison. And he said, I want to put you on my payroll in my business, but you don't have to come to work. I'm just going to pay you a salary every week, and you just stay with your daughter. And when I went in the hospital room, he was in the bed. They were both asleep, dad and little girl. Made possible because there was a godly businessman who just said, I'll just put you on the payroll. You just stay with her as long as you need to. He didn't have to do that, but he yielded his right to make a little more money, just a little bit bigger profit, to bless a young man and a young mother and their little girl. Yeah, you can stand on your rights if you want to, but we're more like Jesus when we choose to yield our rights. God, give us the grace to do it. Would you pray with me?